It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, our speakers include Brother Reg Christensen, a talk on the mysteries of the gospel. We'll also feature a conference address from Elder L. Tom Perry, a member of the Quorum of 12 of the LDS Church. This talk on making the right choices is coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Reg Christensen, principal of the Lehigh Senior LDS Seminary. The title of his talk is The Mysteries of the Gospel. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, March 24th, 1989. And now, Brother Reg Christensen on the program, Sunday Fireside.
Now, let me just maybe alleviate some fears. I didn't really know they would announce or publish that title. I got this invitation a few months ago, and they said, give us a title for a talk, and I didn't know what I would talk about, so I just wrote down the mysteries of the gospel. And I hope I haven't made anyone too nervous by that title. I think I will alleviate your fears in a moment on that, but that, I guess that will be the title of my talk. I've had to make a talk to go with the title now, and so I think I am prepared now to speak to you today of what I would say the mysteries of the gospel. And I do that by relating to you a little story that President Marion D. Hanks told us at the Missionary Training Center about 8 or 10 months ago. He said that in the early days of the church, Parley P. Pratt, Elder Pratt, had gone to visit a little community, and there in the community were some of the priesthood brethren asked Elder Pratt, "Dear Elder Pratt, please speak to us of the mysteries of the gospel." And Elder Pratt, trying to have a little fun with that, he said, "Elder Heber C. Kimball will be here in a few days. He loves to speak of the mysteries of the gospel. Get him to tell you of the mysteries of the gospel." And sure enough, in a few days, when Elder Kimball came to town, they asked him, "Dear Brother Kimball, we understand that you could speak to us and help explain to us the mysteries of the gospel." And Brother Kimball gave that some thought, and then he said, "Okay, I will." He said, "It's come to my knowledge that there's a lady, a widow lady, here in your community who was out chopping wood a few weeks ago, and in the process broke her leg." And then he said, "It's also come to my knowledge that this dear widow lady, with a broken leg in that condition, now 2 weeks later, still of necessity is chopping her own wood." He said, "I want you to know that with all of you able-bodied priesthood brethren in this community, it is a mystery of the gospel to me why that lady would have to still chop her own wood." And so that was a mystery of the gospel. Now, I thought of President Hanks's little story there, and it's caused me to wonder some similar things. You know, we sometimes wonder about things, and I have many mysteries of the gospel, I guess, things that I've wondered about, but I've come up with just four today to limit my time. And the first one... Some of you in seminary, you remember the Hold to the Rod Scripture Motivation Program, and in there's a statement that says, "Why do people trade what they want most for what they want at the moment?" Now, you think about that, and let's talk about that a little bit. So the first mystery of the gospel, it's just been a mystery to me as I see people and as I do myself sometimes, as we all do, I guess, why do we sometimes trade the thing that we want most for the thing that we want at the moment, okay? And so with that in mind, that's mystery number one. I just can't figure out, as I see people sometimes letting new cars, for example, interfere with college educations or missions or whatever, it's just a mystery to me why people would sometimes sacrifice the things that they want most in their lives for things of the moment. And so I'm thinking of the scripture, of course, the Savior in the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And then it goes on to say, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And so with that in mind, now let me just share a few thoughts about that idea. I'm thinking of a personal experience, and as I have mentioned, coming here to Snow College has caused me to think back on my life a little bit and have some remembrances. And I remember in 1973, the year after I returned from my mission, I was attending Snow College here, and I was in Mr. Hal Jensen's economics class. Mark Anderson and I think we're in the same class, weren't we, Brother Anderson? And I remember Hal Jensen making a startling prediction that I just couldn't believe. I thought he was crazy. He said, I predict that in the near future you will see the day when the price of gasoline will soar as high as 80 cents per gallon. And I had just returned from my mission, and we had been buying gasoline for 18 cents a gallon in Southern California. And I thought, this guy, you know, is crazy. And within a few years, the Arab oil embargo and so forth, by the next year, in fact, I think that was the year of the Arab oil embargo, and the price of gasoline started to soar. I was working part-time up here at Moroni in the turkey hatchery, working my way through school, and I think I was making an incredible amount of money. I don't remember what it was. It seems like $3 an hour or something. And I had the bright idea that if I would drop out of school for one semester and work, that I could earn enough money during that one semester to buy me a brand new, fuel-efficient little car, and I would have no more car worries for the next several years as I went through my college education and marriage and so forth. So I went home and announced this to my parents, that that's what I would be doing, is dropping out of school to... Now, I was a returned missionary of average intelligence. Some may question that, but I should have been able to think through this on my own. But thank heaven for good parents who said, you know, don't be an idiot. They didn't say it that way, but basically they said to me, don't do that. We talked about that, and I thought about it, and I'm grateful that I listened to the counsel of my parents. Instead, I went and bought a brand new 10-speed bicycle for $100, and I didn't have to drop out of college to pay for the thing. And I kept that bicycle. I still have it today, and when my wife and I were married and went on to BYU, as the traffic jams in the morning, you know, and everyone trying to get to class, I would just go by on my bicycle, and it worked just fine. The very next semester, the fall of that next year, the fall that I would have been out working to pay for a new car, I had some experiences that directed and changed my life. I was able to have some experiences with the Institute program that helped guide me to my chosen career. It was that semester that I flipped the coin and won the chance to ask my wife out and met my wife. It was that semester that I had many, many things that have shaped my life. I think back and I think, what if I would have traded what I wanted most for what I wanted at the moment? And so I guess what I'm trying to say to you today is I commend you for being here. I know it's spring and I know it's nice weather, and I know some of you maybe get homesick and you think, gee, I could go work and make an incredible amount of money and buy a new car, or do other things, go on vacations, and here I am hitting the books. Imagine that. And I commend you for that, and just say, just keep doing that. My oldest son, Corbin, 13, has a favorite little book that he's read over the years called Banner in the Sky, James Ullman's Banner in the Sky. It's a fictional story based on the conquest of the Matterhorn in the Swiss Alps. And there's been a movie made from that little book, Third Man on the Mountain. Maybe some of you have seen it. But this week they brought this movie home to watch it again for the 137th time or whatever that is. I don't know. They get it on occasion, probably only the second time. But this movie, Banner in the Sky, I just was thinking of this idea that I'm talking about. In the movie, there's a guide from the village there of Kurtal at the base of the mountain. His name is Joseph Matt. And he and a partner lose their lives trying to climb the citadel. No one has conquered the citadel yet of the mountain. Rudy Matt, the son of Joseph Matt, believes that his father, at the time they were frozen to death, by the way, as they were trying to find the passage around the backside of the mountain that would take them to the citadel. A search party came a few days later and found them frozen to death. Joseph Matt had on a red coat, by the way, which he had taken off, leaving himself in his shirt sleeves, and put it on his friend, trying to preserve his life. But both of them were frozen to death. Rudy Matt then grew up believing that his father, before he died, he just had a belief within him that his father had found the passageway to the citadel. And he was determined to find that himself and someday conquer the citadel and carry on in the tradition of his father. His mother, of course, having lost her husband on the mountain, was opposed to him being a mountain guide. And his girlfriend, I remember one little part of the movie here, Rudy, the mother would keep him back in town where he worked in the hotel as a dishwasher and kind of help manage the hotel. And I remember, here's the point of the story that I wanted to come to. I remember the mother saying to her son Rudy, or to the Rudy's girlfriend, excuse me, would you want to be married to a mountain guide? And she said, yes, or a dishwasher, but not to a dishwasher who wanted to be a mountain guide, okay? Or not to a hotel proprietor who wanted to be a mountain guide, or maybe not to a mountain guide, who wanted to be a dishwasher, whatever, I don't know. But the point is, you see, she wouldn't care what he really did as long as it was what he wanted to do, as long as he was not trading what he wanted most for what he wanted at the moment. As the story goes on, Rudy does get up on the mountain without his mother's knowledge and four men traveling. And Rudy discovers the passageway and they start up the citadel, and he now has the chance to be the first man on the mountain. And as that happens, a guide from a neighboring village that has kind of been at contention with the others slips and falls and is injured and has to be helped off the mountain or he will die. And Rudy and this guide are alone. The other two men have now gone a different route and are kind of on their way to the citadel. And it shows Rudy standing there looking up at the citadel, realizing that was the dream of his father and that is now his lifetime dream, and trying to make a choice. Do I climb the citadel or do I help this man? And the man is saying to him, go ahead, Rudy, go ahead, you've earned it, you go there. And Rudy almost does, and then the guide says, go ahead, Rudy, be your father's son. And when he said that, Rudy stopped, of course, and made his decision that he would be his father's son. And he then came back off the mountain and helped the man down and saved his life. The other two men went on and conquered the mountain. Rudy had dropped his pack in the process, which they had picked up. And back in town, there's a great celebration, and in honor of this great man who has now become the first man to conquer the citadel. And as he is receiving the award for that, he says, no, not to me. And he calls Rudy Matt out of the audience. And he says, this belongs to Rudy Matt. And Rudy said, no, I did not make it to the citadel. And the man says, look, Rudy. And he looked through the telescope, and there on top of the mountain peak was, on a pole, his father's red banner, his father's red coat flying in the wind, the banner in the sky, a symbol that Joseph Matt had been willing to sacrifice his life for someone else. And now that Rudy Matt had done the same thing, you see, he had been willing to sacrifice what he wanted most in life, which really turned out to be to help someone else and to truly be his father's son. What he wanted at the moment, you see, was to be first man on the mountain. What he wanted most in life was to be his father's son. And so I just share that story with you now. It's a mystery of the gospel to me why people will trade pleasure in place of virtue. This comes from the film. Entertainment in place of learning. Recreation in place of devotion. Personal pursuit over service to others and family. And so there's mystery number one. I just commend you for who you are and where you are and what you are doing. And say to you, hang on. It may seem like a long road and you may not know where you're going. You may not know what you want to be. But if you will hang on, you will make it. Mystery number two. It's always been a mystery to me, especially during the last years. I've had the experience of working at the Missionary Training Center, why young men and women would forfeit the opportunity to serve a mission, or why parents would discourage sons or daughters from serving a mission because of the great experiences that would come from that. Let me share with you just a couple of little thoughts and stories. About a year ago now, I went to the seminary building one morning and received a phone call. And from a lady, and she said, could I come and talk to you? And I said, well, sure. And Sister H, I will call her, and she came in, and I'd had her son in seminary a couple of years, and she came in and expressed the idea that her son wanted in the worst way to fill a mission. And the father, who was embittered against the church, would not give his blessing to the son serving a mission. That is a mystery of the gospel to me, that if a father understood truly what that young man, the growth he would have, and if he had love for his son, that he would not want him to serve a mission. I couldn't believe that. The father had even threatened disruption of the family if the young man went on a mission. And so I tried to just offer what words of encouragement I could, and then did the thing that any seminary teacher would hopefully do, and that is referred the matter to proper priesthood authority. And that young man is now serving a mission, and he went ahead anyway and called his father's bluff, so to speak, and made his own determination to go. But that's a mystery of the gospel to me as to why someone would prohibit and discourage someone from doing one of the things that would be the greatest growth experiences that they could possibly have. I'm reminded of the story in the early days of the church. This has become one of my favorite stories, and brought to us by President Jeff Holland told this story a few years ago. And it's a man named Eli Pierce back in 1875. In those days, they would often call missionaries from the pulpit in general conference without the person knowing ahead of time that he would be called on a mission. Imagine that. They would call your name and say, you're going to such and such a mission. Eli Pierce was a stern, inactive, swearing, old railroad man. He was the very Sunday that he was called on a mission, Eli Pierce was up near Ogden sitting in a railroad office. He said, with his feet propped up on the desk, reading a novel and smoking a pipe, which he did to vary the monotony of cigars, which he bought 1,000 at a time wholesale. And he said that he regularly lost his paycheck playing pool. And he said, I had only given one public address in my life, which served me no credit, in his own words, he said. And then here's the classic understatement. Eli Pierce said, nature never endowed me with a superabundance of religious sentiment. My spirituality was not high and probably even a little below average. Okay, and that was probably a very classic understatement. On October 5th in 1875, Eli Pierce was called on a mission. A friend who was in the conference after he had recovered from the shock of the moment went out to a telegraph office and telegraphed the news to Eli Pierce in his railroad office. What do you think Eli Pierce did? It's interesting what you might expect to happen and what he did. Eli Pierce said, in thinking back, he said, never once did the thought of refusing the call come to me. He said, when the call came, I threw my novel in the wastebasket, my pipe in the corner, and walked the 15 miles into town to buy a copy of the Book of Mormon and began to read it for the first time in my life and prepare myself that I might fill a mission. He said, then I went and served that mission, and I'd like to just read you a little experience. While on his mission, he was called to the home of a branch president. The branch president's wife had been embittered against the church, and they had a young child there that was very ill. And, of course, the branch president had the intention that with the assistance of Brother Pierce, they would give the child a priesthood blessing. The lady was so embittered against the church, she would not allow that in her home, if you can imagine. Now, there's a mystery of the gospel for me, too. But anyway, a lot of mysteries of the gospel. But anyway, to make the best effort they could, Brother Pierce and the branch president went upstairs to an upper room and knelt in prayer and did the next best thing they thought, and that was to pray for the little girl, for the little child. The branch president's wife, suspecting such a thing would happen, sent an older child up to spy on them to see what was happening. And let me read now from Eli Pierce's journal, if I can find it here. They felt that the child would live and knew that our prayers had been heard. The little girl stood outside the door. She seemed, however, quite oblivious to the movements of the two men. She stood entranced for some seconds, her eyes immovable. Then she said, Papa, who is that man in there? Her father said, why, that is Brother Pierce. You know him. No, she said matter-of-factly, I mean the other man. There was no other, darling, except Brother Pierce and myself. We were praying for the baby. Oh, there was another man, the child insisted, for I saw him standing above you and Brother Pierce, and he was dressed all in white. Now, if God in his heavens will do that for a repentant, old, cigar-smoking, inactive, stern, swearing pool player, don't you think he will do it for you? He will, if your resolve is as deep and as permanent as Eli Pierce's. In this church, we ask for faith, not infallibility. And so there's the story of Eli Pierce. Let me just share one more quick personal story about what a mission can do for you or for anyone. Eller Worthlin, this night, every night, every week, we have a devotional there in the MTC, and Eller Worthlin of the Quorum of the Twelve was there this Tuesday, and he reiterated the counsel of the prophets that every young man should serve a mission. And then he said, every young girl who desires to should serve a mission. The invitation is open. In my branch of 50, well, we lost half of them this week, went to Italy. But we've had 12 sisters, great sisters. Sister Heather Clark, I was just talking to some of the faculty who attended college here, is now in my branch preparing to go to Italy. And just the sisters make such a contribution. I better not get on that or I'll talk all day on that and won't get to my other two mysteries of the gospel. But sisters do a great job in the mission. Let me tell you of one elder. I will call him Elder T. He just left last Tuesday, 3 days ago, for Italy. He came into my branch 8 weeks ago, and he didn't want to be there. He told me that. He said, I came because my mother wanted me to come. I do not want to be here. And I sat with him and tried to convince him to stay and said, hang on, don't give up. And, you know, some of them, you just sit hour by hour with them and you hold on to them day by day, hour by hour. And this we did with Elder T. He committed that he would stay, and things started to look a little better to him. And then he got the chicken pox. We've had the chicken pox lately, and I've had five missionaries in the last 6 weeks with the chicken pox. And And LRT got the chicken pox and really got sick, so sick that it was determined by the medical people that he should go home to Salt Lake area for a few days to recover. He went home 3 or 4 days, and then he came back. He came in to see me immediately. He said, "I do not want to be here. I came back because I told my mother I would, not because I want to be here." I said, "What's the problem, Elder?" And he said, "I'm just not happy all the time." He said, "I thought a mission was supposed to be, you know, a spiritual high. I'm just not happy all of the time," he said. And he proceeded to tell me some of his discouragements and problems. And I said to him, "Welcome to the human race." I said, "I'm not happy all the time either." And I tried to counsel him. I said, "Elder, hang on." And I gave him a lot of stuff to read. And to make a long story short, Elder T hung on. He decided he would stay. And as the days went on, and he realized that you didn't have to be happy all the time to be a normal missionary. In fact, if you were, something was probably wrong. And he hung on. And two weeks ago now, and Elder T now is fine, and his attitude was good, and he was positive, and he was smiling all the time. He's ready to go, and the spirit of the work there caught hold of him, and the spirit of him being in the scriptures and his teachers and those who love him and his companions and transformed his life. He's ready to go. Why am I telling you his story? Just to come to a few lines he wrote to me. A couple of weeks ago on our Thursday night branch meeting, we hold with them every Thursday, it was my turn to teach the lesson, and I had a bad day. And I won't reiterate all of that to you, but you have a bad day when everything goes wrong, and I had one of those days. And I stood to the pulpit, and I thought, why not share with the mission? I had Elder T on my mind still. I was looking at him down here smiling and enthusiastic and ready to go. And I thought, I wonder if there are any more out there right now that are feeling like Elder T. They're wondering why they're not happy all the time. And so I took the first part of my lesson, and I said, I want to just share, tell you about my day. And I just laid it on thick. I probably exaggerated a little bit. And I told them what a terrible day I was having. And the point I was trying to make with it was, you have your bad times, but you carry on. After the meeting, and I tried to end on a positive note and be upbeat and positive with them. And after the meeting, Elder T came up and shook my hand. And as he did, he slipped this little note right here into my pocket. And I didn't have time to read it until I got home that night. And I pulled it out, and just a little two-page note. And I'll read you the first little bit. "Dear President C, it seems like you might be having a bad day." I wonder how he got that idea. Now notice this right here. He said, "I could fit you into my busy schedule sometime and talk it over if you would like. I would be happy to encourage you to keep going. I'd like to pay you back for the time that you've spent and given with me." Now, what's the point of that little note? There's a missionary who came into the MTC selfish and turned inward and thinking only about his personal happiness. And now he's ready to go, and he's completely turned outward, and he's so sensitive that he even picked up on my bad day when I was even just mostly joking about it. And he was very sincere. He goes on and expresses some sincere desires to help. He was sincere. He would have counseled me. And I would bet that if I would have had the time and accepted that counsel from him, he would have sat there for an hour and told me everything I'd been telling him for 6 weeks. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, you see what a mission can do for people? I just, I need to move on to my next mystery. But anyway, I would challenge anyone anywhere to suggest any college, university, on-the-job training program, anything that would even compare to a mission to prepare young people for life. And that's my statement on a mission. My third mystery. I've wondered this for years, but especially the last year. Let me just tell you a brief story here. I've wondered why people would, of their own free will and choice, deliberately poison their minds and bodies. Okay, I just cannot imagine why people would do that, would take drugs, would put things into their minds that would damage or destroy their life is just a mystery to me. Let me tell you a little story. About one year and a few weeks ago right now, some of you may remember this story from the news media and so forth. There were a couple of young men from Utah County who went through Las Vegas on their way to California late at night. They went into a convenience store and put a piece of candy on the counter. And as the sweet girl there, the clerk, went to ring that up, the one young man pulled out a pistol and shot her in the head, killed her instantly. The young men were shortly thereafter arrested, charged with first-degree murder. a horrible, brutal killing, senseless killing. The press, it was a big item in the press. It was billed as a thrill kill, they call it, and I don't want to get into all of that, but some of you may remember that of about a year ago. Let me tell you a little bit more about that young man. A week or so later, after they had been arrested, I saw in the news one night that they had arrested the suspects in this murder. And it gave the name and it showed his picture. And there was the young man who was a former student of mine. He was in my ninth grade seminary class 4 years before. Clean cut, wholesome, good looking, brilliant individual from a great family. And I remember him. I remember after about half the year he kind of dropped out, and I remember by his sophomore year he was gone. He used to come through our seminary building and on his way cutting classes and so forth, and I would get a hold of him and try to talk to him. I'd say, Ed, why don't you come to class? Why don't you, you know, I'd try to sit down with him. And I remember one occasion particularly, I had him in my classroom. He was on his way cutting class. I didn't have a class, and I had him in there talking with some other friends. And I asked him what he wanted to be doing 10 years from now. The usual answers: home, family, mission, marriage, you know, live happily ever after. I think he really did. And I tried to point out to them as best I could, and I tried to be tactful about it, that the things that he was doing would not lead him to that path. And he didn't listen, wouldn't listen. A few days later, it was March 19th, in fact, was his 19th birthday. I had him on the news because it was the day of his arraignment. I saw him on the television, and my heart was just full for him. My heart aches for the victim, of course, too, but I did not know them. But for this young man, knowing what he could have been, my heart ached for him. I have a little tradition of writing each of my students a little birthday note, and so I thought, this young man needs something, I don't know what. I wrote him a birthday note. He responded immediately with a letter, and he's corresponded with me since. But let me just read you a few lines from his letter. I asked him in my letter, I said, Ed, what could we have done more? He said back, well, let me back up here, the same thing about the only thing that could have been done was to let me help, was to let you help me, but I didn't, because I was just like any other teenager, and that was that I heard the advice of others but didn't take it to heart because I had to find out on my own. And then he says this, he said, it was drugs that did it to me. Tell kids about me. Tell them that at one time I was a good kid. I really was. And then tell them how drugs can mess up your life. I'm sure some kids will be like me and have to find out the hard way on their own and hopefully can find their way back. But if you tell my story, tell it well, that maybe someone will listen and be saved from the evils of hell. Thanks, Ed. I was so touched by that letter that I took a dear friend of mine and we drove to Las Vegas. And 1 year ago today, in fact, 1 year ago tonight, late in the evening, I sat there in the jail cell and spoke with that young man. They brought him in, shackled and chained, 19-year-old kid, scared and frightened. I sat and talked with him for an hour through the glass. There was no small talk. His questions were, how do I pray? How do I keep my mind clear of evil thoughts? How do I rinse out all of this garbage I've put in for all of these years? How do I go through the drug withdrawal? We counseled with him the best we could and returned home, and we've corresponded since then. Let me share another thing or two with you. Last fall, as he came to trial, he was convicted on a Monday of first-degree murder. Then on Tuesday started the penalty phase of his trial. At the invitation, at the suggestion of his family and the invitation of the state of Nevada, I was asked to come and testify in his trial as a character witness. They were at that point trying to save him from the death penalty. I flew down on a Thursday and gave my testimony along with his state president, his employer, former counselor, older brother. We gave our testimonies in the morning, and then we were able to sit through the courtroom for the afternoon session of the trial. As we sat there, we listened to his father. That was quite an experience to hear a father pleading for the life of his son. And then they played in the courtroom, and I won't mention the title or the group, but they played in the courtroom the song that Ed and the other young man had listened to just the hour before they had gone out and committed the murder. The song was 22 minutes long. President Felt and I sat there together in the courtroom and almost couldn't stand it. just to be there and listen to it. Several people got up and left. We felt like it, but we stayed there and heard it. Then they put Ed on the witness stand. And he took the stand in his own defense and told his story. A well-prepared story, one that he had written out. And I remember one part of the story, and I just passed this on to you. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the court, I tell you that if you listen to that type of music long enough, your personality will change too." Now, that's not Brother Christensen saying that, or Brother Hansen, or the Scripture, or anyone else, although we could all say that. That's a man who knows from personal experience. He now sits on death row in the Nevada State Penitentiary in Carson City. He was convicted, by the way, of course, as I said, and he was given the death penalty the next day. He now awaits execution. I get letters from him quite often. My dear brothers and sisters, I challenge you, do not pollute your minds and bodies with drugs and pornography and evil music. I'm thinking of the Lord's answer to that, of how do you judge, how do you know what to do? Let me just quickly find this. I think Moroni chapter 7. Listen to the words of the Lord through the great prophet Moroni. "Wherefore take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil." It's as clear as night and day. "For behold, my brethren, it is given unto you to judge, that ye may know good from evil, that the way to judge is plain, that ye may know with a perfect knowledge as daylight is from the dark night. For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Wherefore I show you the way to judge." And here's the key right here. If you're wondering, should I listen to this, or should I see this, or should I do this? Moroni chapter 7, verse 16. You might read this verse. "For everything which inviteth to do good, excuse me, and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil, and believe not in Christ, and deny him, and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil." It's that simple. And my challenge to you is make that choice. I want to end on that's a sad story, and that depresses me to talk about that. And I could say much more about this young man. And he had put his hands in the life of God, he felt, and did well with that for a while. And right now he's struggling. And I've had some depressing letters from him lately. And I just, my heart aches for him. But I want to end today on a positive note. Mystery number 4. Why would we, as Latter-day Saints, with all of the hope and power that we have, become discouraged to the point of apathy and give up on our Father in heaven and his plan of salvation for us? That, to me, is a mystery of the gospel. I know we all do. I know we all get discouraged and we get down and sometimes we give up. But I'd like to end today on a message of hope. One of my favorite stories comes from the book of 2 Kings. I love the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll just give you a little background quickly and just quickly go through this story if I had a little more time. But the story is that Israel is in war with Syria, you know, as they usually are nowadays, too. But they were then. Syria is having a tough time because every time Syria goes after Israel to attack their encampment, the Israelites move out. And the Syrian army captain is getting discouraged because he feels there's an informant there. There's someone who's a spy and is informing the Israelis. The Israelites, I guess we better call them back then. Careful here. That the Israelites are getting informed. There's an informant there. And so the king of Syria says, "Find me this informant." Some young man speaks up and says, "It's not an informant. They have a prophet of God, Elisha." And Elisha warns them when you are coming. And it says here, this has happened several times, "Saved himself there not once nor twice." So several times Elisha has said, "Okay, boys, time to move camp. The Syrians are coming." "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" In other words, who's the rat among us? And the young man, one of the servants, spoke up and says, "There's no informant but Elisha." The king says, "Then you find me this prophet that I can eliminate him." He didn't care what or who a prophet was, you see. And they found him camped in Dothan, and so therefore the king of Syria sent thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and encompassed the city round about. Now, can you visualize that? Here's the prophet Elisha and his young servant, chaplain's assistant, whatever you want to call him, camped in Dothan. The chaplain's assistant wakes up in the morning and goes out and looks around. In the night, the entire Syrian army has, or most of the Syrian army has encompassed the city, ready to eliminate the prophet Elisha. This young boy looks around and runs back into the tent or whatever and says, Elisha, we have a problem. The entire Syrian army is there and here we stand alone. Verse 16. And prophets have a way of being calm like this. And Elisha answered and said, fear not. And the young boy said, you know, that's easy for you to say. I'm scared to death. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the young boy sitting here, wait a minute, I can count. Okay. They that be with us, more than they that be with them. Wait a minute, Elisha, are you feeling okay? What might have been going through his mind? And then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You can read the rest of the story on your own. You see, the Lord's host was there, and the prophet was truly right. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. You need not fear. I appreciate the beautiful song. I jotted down a few words, probably didn't get them right, but fear will fly away if I follow the light of Christ each day. You think about that. I want you to know that as Latter-day Saints, here on this earth, battling the host of Satan, and there are some wicked things out there, and there's a lot of it. Even so, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Do not give up. I know that you go home to Grandma's house and she says, oh, when I was your age, things were tough. Grandpa says, I used to walk to school barefoot, you know, after milking 60 cows by hand and through a foot of snow, uphill both ways. You've heard this story. And I don't say that disrespectfully because Grandpa had it tough and they battled the elements. And you think of the stories, and if we had time, more time, we could talk of the stories of courage and bravery of the early pioneers. The handcart people, for example, and their battles. They had it tough. I have often wondered if I could do it. I don't know. And yet I want to share with you something that an apostle of the Lord said about that. Neil A. Maxwell. I might read this twice. I had to read it four times before I understood it. But I'll read it twice, maybe. Listen to what Elder Maxwell says about that thing I've just been talking about the comparison of trials and tribulations that we face in our day as compared to times past. Therefore, though we have rightly applauded our ancestors for their spiritual achievements, and do not and must not discount them now, those of us who prevail today will have done no small thing. The special spirits who have been reserved to live in this time of challenges and who overcome them will one day be praised for their stamina by those who pulled handcarts. You think about that. I'm going to read that last line again. The special spirits who have been reserved to live in this time of challenges and who overcome, if you stay strong and you face squarely the challenges you have, and if you do not pollute your minds and bodies with evil, and you hold to the iron rod, so to speak, you will one day be praised for your stamina by those who pulled handcarts. Your times are tougher in a different way. Let me just conclude with what has become, I think, one of my favorite poems. It's one of President Featherstone's favorite poems. He quoted it again the other night at the MTC, and I've had a copy of it for several years in my file. Think about your trials, and I know you have struggles, and I know sometimes you want to trade what you want at the moment, you know, what you want most for what you want at the moment. We all do, and sometimes we make little mistakes, but we pick up and we go forward, and sometimes we get discouraged, and we think, will I ever survive freshman English, or whatever the case may be, or will I ever get through college, will I ever marry, will I ever find what I want to do for my job, and so forth. I'm still wondering some of those things myself, and but as you have trials, what do we do with those trials? This poem is entitled Gethsemane. It was written by a sister called Ella Wheeler Wilcox. think about your Gethsemanes and your trials and how do we handle them. In golden youth, when seems the earth a summer land of singing mirth, when souls are glad and hearts are light and not a shadow lurks in sight, we do not know it, but there lies somewhere under veiled skies a garden which we all must see, the Garden of Gethsemane. With joyous steps we go our ways. Love lends a halo to our days. Light sorrows sail like clouds afar. We laugh and say how strong we are. We hurry on and hurrying go close to the borderland of woe that waits for you and waits for me. Forever waits Gethsemane. Down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies. Strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. My dear brothers and sisters, I suggest to you that the purpose in Gethsemane is for us to struggle and grow and develop and hold to the iron rod so that we can return to our Father in heaven and accept of his glorious gospel plan for us. And it is just a mystery to the gospel to me when I see people who stray from the path and will not return. And my challenge is to you, be righteous, be happy, be positive about the future. We live in the greatest days in the history of the earth, the time before the second coming of the Lord. We have the privilege and opportunity to prepare for his second coming. It is my prayer and my hope and my sincere desire for you that you will be successful, that you will hold on, that you will not despair, that you will remember that they that be with us are more than they that be with Satan. I testify to you of the truthfulness of the gospel, of the reality of our Father in heaven, of the love of our Savior. And I know these things to be true, also that we have living prophets to guide our way if we will but follow. And this I say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Reg Christensen, principal of the Lehigh Seminary. The title of his talk was The Mysteries of the Gospel, delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, March 24, 1989. And as we continue now on Sunday Fireside, we feature a conference address from Elder L. Tom Perry, a member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk given April 3rd in the year 1994 on Building a Good Family Home. And now, Elder L. Tom Perry on the program Sunday Fireside.
The Book of Mormon begins with these words. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. What a different world this would be if the personal journals of each of our Father in Heaven's children could begin with a similar phrase, having goodly parents and being taught by them. We live in such a special time in history, a time when the Lord's gospel has been restored in its fullness. Our missionary force is increasing in quality and quantity. Thus, the gospel is being taught in more languages, to more nations, and to greater numbers of listening ears than ever before. As wards and stakes are being established in most parts of the world, creative minds have been inspired to develop communication instruments which are capable of bringing in the instructions of the prophets to the ears of many, many more people. The good news of the gospel can now spread more rapidly to bring the hope of everlasting peace to the hearts of mankind. One of the great messages of the gospel is the doctrine of the eternal nature of the family unit. We declare to the world the value and importance of family life, but much of the confusion and difficulty we find existing in the world today is being traced to the deterioration of the family. Home experiences where children are taught and trained by loving parents are diminishing. Family life, where children and parents communicate together in study, play, and work, has been replaced by a quick, individual, microwave dinner and an evening in front of the TV set. In 1991, the National Association of Counties, meeting in Salt Lake City, thought that the lack of home influence had reached such a point of becoming a crisis in our nation, and spent time in their meetings discussing their concerns. They identified five basic concepts that could increase every family's chances for success. First, strengthen relationships through family activities. Second, establish reasonable rules and expectations. Third, build self-esteem. Fourth, set achievable goals. And fifth, periodically evaluate family strengths and needs. Suddenly, the urgent and warning voice of our prophets from the very beginning of time has special relevance. As we have been counseled and encouraged, we must be attentive to our own families and accelerate our missionary effort to bring others to a knowledge of the truth and the importance of the family unit. In the very beginning, the Lord's instructions to Adam and Eve made clear their responsibilities as parents. Their roles were well defined. After they had received instructions from the Lord, we find them following His counsel and saying this: "And in that day Adam blessed God and was filled, and began to prophesy concerning all the families of the earth, saying, Blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are open, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. And Eve, his wife, heard all these things and was glad, saying, Were it not for our transgression, we should never have had seed, and never should have known the good and the evil, and the joy of our redemption, and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. And Adam and Eve blessed the name of God, and they made all things known unto their sons and their daughters." Yes, from the very beginning, the responsibilities of parents teaching their children was among the first instructions the Lord gave to our first earthly parents. Revelations received as the church has been restored in this day again admonishes parents in their obligation to teach and train their children. In the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we find the Lord chastising some of the brethren for not paying attention to their family responsibilities. The Scriptures read, "But I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth. You have not taught your children light and truth, according to the commandments, and that wicked one hath power as yet over you. And this is the cause of your affliction. And now a commandment I give unto you. If you will be delivered, you shall set in order your own house. For there are many things that are not right in your house." Years ago, the church admonished all parents to hold weekly family home evenings. Today, that admonition has been institutionalized in the homes of church members. Monday night has been set aside as an evening for families to be together. No church activities or social appointments should be sponsored on this night. We have been promised great blessings if our families would be faithful in this regard. President Lee once counseled us, "Now keeping in mind this, that when the full measure of Elijah's mission is understood, the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers, and the fathers to the children. It appears just as much on this side of the veil as it does on the other side of the veil. If we neglect our families here in holding family home evenings, and if we fail in our responsibilities here, how would it look if we lost some of those through our neglect? Heaven would not be heaven until we've done everything we can to save those whom the Lord has sent through our lineage. Then he continued, "So the hearts of you fathers and mothers must be turned to your children. Right now, if you were to have the true spirit of Elijah, and think not that it applies merely to those who are beyond the veil, let your hearts be turned to your children and teach your children. But you must do it when they are young enough to be properly schooled. And if you neglect your family home evenings, you neglect the beginnings of the mission of Elijah just as certain as if you neglected the research of your family histories." I've often thought of the happy times we had when our family was young and our children were at home. I've made a mental review of those days and considered the changes I would make in our family organization and administration if we had the opportunity to live that period over again. There are two areas I would determine to improve if that privilege were granted to me to have young children in our home once again. The first would be to spend more time as husband and wife in a family executive committee meeting, learning, communicating, planning, and organizing to better fulfill our roles as parents. The second wish I would like, if I could have those years over, would be to spend more family time. This includes more consistent, meaningful family home evenings. The full burden of planning and preparing for family home evenings should not be left to parents alone. The most successful ones I have witnessed are when the youth of the family take an active part. "I call on you great deacons, teachers, and priests, you Beehive girls, Maya maids, and Laurels, to make a major contribution in the success of your family home evenings. In many homes, you can be the conscience of the family. After all, you have the most to gain from this experience. If you want to live in a world of peace, security, and opportunity, the family you contribute to can add to the well-being, yes, even the whole world." I remember of an example that occurred over the Christmas holidays one year when we had the grandchildren on an outing with us. In order to have our real togetherness experience, we arranged for a van to travel together. In the van were Grandpa and Grandma, my son and his three older children. My son's wife had stayed home with the younger members of the family. I was taking my turn at the wheel, and my wife was seated next to me acting as our navigator. From the back of the van, I heard Audrey, the eldest child, counseling with her father. She was saying, "Dad, one of our goals this year was to finish the Book of Mormon in our family study. This is the last day of the year. Why don't we complete it now so that we'll be on schedule?" What a special experience it was to listen to my son and his three children, each taking turns reading aloud the final chapters of Moroni and completing their goal of reading the entire Book of Mormon. Remember, it was a young woman who made this suggestion, not one of the parents. "You are a chosen generation, saved for this special time in the history of mankind. You have so much to give, to add to the growth and development of the families to which you belong. I challenge you to step forward in your family units with that special enthusiastic spirit of your youth, to to make the gospel really live in your homes. Remember the counsel of President Joseph F. Smith when he said, "I would like my children and all of the children of Zion to know that there's nothing in the world that is so much value to them as a knowledge of the gospel as it has been restored to the earth in the latter days through the prophet Joseph Smith. There is nothing that can compensate for its loss. There is nothing on earth that can compensate for the loss of the excellency of a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let therefore all parents of Zion look after their children and teach them the principles of the gospel and strive as far as possible to get them to do their duty, not mechanically because they're urged to do it, but try to instill into their hearts the spirit of truth, an abiding love for the gospel, that they may not only do their duty because it's pleasing to their parents, but because it is pleasing also to themselves. Family home evenings are for everyone, whether it be a two-parent home, a single-parent home, or a single-member family unit. Home teachers, we call on you in your regular visits to encourage and revitalize the holding of family home evenings. Our present prophet, President Ezra Taft Benson, has reminded us again of the necessity of holding family home evenings and the ingredients which constitute a successful one. He has said, "Designed to strengthen and safeguard the family, the church's family home evening program establishes one night each week that is to be set apart for fathers and mothers to gather their sons and daughters around them in the home. Prayer is offered. Hymns and other songs are sung. Scriptures are read. Family topics are discussed. Talent is displayed. Principles of the gospel are taught, and often games are played, and homemade refreshments are served. It is our hope that each of you might write down each of these suggestions made by the prophet on what a family home evening should contain." He then continues, "Nowhere are the blessings promised by a prophet of God for those who hold family home evenings. If the saints obey this counsel, we promise that greater blessings will result. Love at home and obedience to parents will increase. Faith will be developed in the hearts of your youth of Israel, and they will gain power to combat the evil influences and temptations which beset them. We encourage each of you to follow the counsel of our prophet in all the family units throughout the church. Evaluate again the progress you're making in holding regular family home evenings. The application of this program will be a shield and a protection to you against the evils of our time and will bring you individually and collectively greater and abundant joy now and in the eternities hereafter. May God bless us that we may revitalize and strengthen this tremendously important program as we counsel together as family members, is my prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen."
And you're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder L. Tom Perry, a member of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk on Building a Happy Home, given in LDS General Conference, April 3rd, 1994. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.